Romans chapter number 11 and verse 36. Romans chapter 11, I'm sorry, verse 13, and we'll read through verse 36. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? May I pause briefly to point out to you that in this verse we have the casting away of a people and the receiving of that same people. I fail to see how it can conceivably be anything but national Israel. If you say that the receiving of these is spiritual Israel, that is, the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who are saved, as opposed to national Israel, then you have them having been cast away, and it is inconceivable scripturally. But let's go ahead. Verse number 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I want us this evening for a text to notice particularly verse number 29. Let's go ahead if we might. I want to read three verses, I think, for a text. But let's go ahead and read some other verses here. Continue in verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For our text this evening, I want us to look at three verses, a longer portion than I'd usually call a text, but three verses, verses 27 through 29. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. He's making reference back to 26, where Paul is apparently quoting Zechariah. And he says, this is my covenant with them at that time when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now notice, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And it very clearly is making reference to national Israel, if I know anything about contextual perception in the Bible. One of the great difficulties in approaching tonight's subject is choosing a text, not because of rarity of text, but because of the great multiplicity of them, the abundance of them in the Bible. It is hard to know just which is the best and clearest text to select for the subject. Now, we are at message number 21 in our series on the mysteries of the kingdom, and tonight we are speaking upon, or I'm speaking, I trust you're listening, not speaking. I use that pronoun carelessly all the time. I hate that. We came tonight. We're speaking tonight. I'm speaking tonight. You came tonight. Let's try to get it in the right person, and Mrs. Teal, be sure and get all that straightened out on the I know that'll be no problem for you at all. What you don't get squared away on the thing, I'll edit it out, mark lines through it, and fix it all up. And then my wife can strive with punctuation, and finally it'll be almost readable when we get it into the paper. All right, excuse me for that foolishness. We're speaking this evening on the premillennial view of eschatology. That's our subject for the evening, the premillennial view of eschatology. Essentially, as far as I'm concerned, every verse in your Bible pointing to the second advent of Christ speaks obviously of the premillennial view. Now, I say obviously of the premillennial view, and that is to say that only when we try to come at this from an amillennial or a postmillennial direction do we need in-depth and greatly involved explanation. In other words, if you just take it like it comes out of the Bible, unrefined, straight, with no mixtures or anything like that, you may have a lot you don't understand, you may have a lot that's difficult, but what it is going to seem to teach, it seems to me, is a pre-millennial view of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to have to digest several books besides this one before you can become a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. I really am very seriously persuaded that no person who was not raised in a staunch amill or postmill church ever became an amillennialist or a postmillennialist merely by reading his Bible. I don't think you could ever find a person who did that. Now, you're going to find a lot that claim they did, but I will say to them, you read a bunch of books along the way that were written by amillennialists who were very able in other areas, and I think I'm right on that. I don't think anybody's going to persuade me to the contrary. That, of course, wouldn't mean that I'm right, but I believe that I'm right in that area. I think the best rule, the best basic rule of Bible interpretation is to see what it seems to say in its context. You don't have to see what Dr. Hoppenstumble says it says. See what it seems to say in its context, and it's the best basic approach to biblical interpretation that I know of. Now, I believe that when we look at verses like Acts 1:6, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom, or restore unto Israel the kingdom?" Or Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, "Blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." And verse 26, which teaches us that God is going to send a deliverer in Zion and take away the sins of Jacob, that those verses talk about and mean exactly what they seem to mean. That we don't need to do some kind of qualifying or tampering with them, that they mean exactly what they seem to mean, but volumes of books, I mean literally libraries of books, have been written to negatively explain those verses. Even as I sit in my study preparing these messages and staying out of books essentially and in my Bible, because I have enough books around me in my library that scream for the amill or the post-mill view of eschatology, that if I paid attention to those books, surely I could never preach a premillennial message unless I was able to just blot out everything they say. But staying with my Bible, the premillennial message seems to come through very clearly. Now, already I've essentially goofed, because it was my purpose to try to deliver a message dealing with what postmillennialists taught, and one with what amillennialists taught, and one with what premillennialists taught, without essentially asserting myself as being one or the other until we've gotten through. And of course, I've not even begun to succeed with that. I'm a little bit more up front than I'd like to be, I suppose, a lot of times. But nevertheless, you know where I stand. You know where I stood before we started. So there's no great revelation in that. Three things this evening that I want to touch upon, and I'm going to try to do it in a rapid enough fashion that we can get it all on a 45-minute tape. I want to do that. First of all, I want to speak to you concerning the peculiarities of premillennialism. Secondly, some of the problems premillennialists have faced and do face today. And then thirdly, the premillennialism, the premillennial view of eschatology and the blessed hope that's mentioned in your Bible. First of all, then, what are the peculiarities of premillennialism? Now, by that, I don't mean where are they strange or off the wall or off base. That's not the idea. What I'm talking about is what are the doctrines held by premillennialists that necessarily separate them from amillennialists or postmillennialists. In other words, what are some doctrines that if you believed you could not be an amillennialist, you would have to be a premillennialist? Or what are some doctrines that if you believed you would have to be, you'd have to hold to the premillennial theory as opposed to anything else? And I'm going to mention just four. Not that I couldn't mention many more. It would be as easy to preach on 40 as four basic ones that come out of many others. And in order to give you enough scripture to show you what I'm talking about, we have to confine that to about four under this point. First of all, the premillennialist peculiarly holds to the constant imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do not read something into that that I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if now we were to go back to the first century, that everything that is involved in prophecy would have had to have been fulfilled by the end of the first century, so Christ could come in order for the premillennial view to be true. That's not the case. That's not the case, because he did not come at the first century. And because he did not come at the first century, then we can easily conclude that he never intended to come at the first century. And since during the first century, not intend to come during the first century, it was certainly not necessary for all of the prophecies to be fulfilled at that time. But what I'm saying is this, that the doctrine was presented to the children of God in that century as in this century in such a way that they were never to know that the coming of Christ is somewhere way out in the future, but it was essentially imminent and is essentially imminent today. By that we mean that it can take place at any time. That it is a constant threat to those who would walk in sin and carelessness. Now let me give you just a few scriptures to show you why I believe that to be true. Matthew chapter number 24 and verse 37. Once again, perhaps I said that wrong. Not just why I believe that to be true, but why I think the Scripture teaches that, and this, of course, is a premillennial view of this thing. Verse 37 of the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also the coming of the Son of Man shall be. Then, if you will, notice in the same chapter, in verses number 42 and 43, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now notice, the Lord says to these people, even those who walked with him, watch, for you know not. I, for the life of me, cannot get anything out of that less than a warning of an imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Luke, chapter number 12 and verse number 37, we have essentially the very same nature or category of warning. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. He says when he comes, those servants will be watching. Why are they watching? What are they watching for? They are watching for his coming. Why are they watching? They are watching because they are persuaded that his coming is imminent. And as I read my Bible, if I were to read my Bible as a young man, or a teenager, or a young lady, or a housewife, or a father, not a person who spends his time reading theology books, but a person who reads his Bible. As I read my Bible like that, I believe that without any shadow of doubt, that the Bible would point me to an imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to do that. As I read through my Bible, it seems to say, watch for the Lord cometh. It was saying that to the saints of the first century. It seems that all of those people look for the coming of the Lord. The world today, for that reason, says he's not coming. It's all a myth. No, I don't think so. I think that the Bible reveals to us that we are to look for an imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One other verse and we'll go to another point. 1 Corinthians 1:7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that for a moment. Those people at Corinth, according to Paul, were looking for, waiting for, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he rebuking them for it? I think not. No question in my mind that he was not rebuking them for it, but he indicated that it was a gift from God, that it was an indication of a certain element of propriety in their conduct toward God. Now, this is a doctrine that is peculiar to the premillennialist. A person who looks for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ and who is consistent in his thinking at all is a premillennialist. Now, there might be some amills who will tell you that they are looking for the imminent return of Christ. Most of them will tell you definitely not. The circumstances have not so matured at this point, and he will not be here in our lifetime. Any amill who would be looking for the imminent return of Christ would be a very rare creature. Be kind of like a three-headed goat as far as rarity is concerned. But all premillennialists essentially look for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A second peculiarity is the restoration of Israel. Now, I'm choosing these words carefully, so listen to what I'm saying. The restoration of Israel to their land in a national sense. I'm being very specific with those words because I don't want you to say, well, that is something that may be able to be spiritualized. Not in this way. Now, the way I'm saying it, it cannot be. The restoration of national Israel, not spiritual Israel, the restoration of national Israel to their land, or on their land, I should say, in a national sense. It is a peculiarity of premillennialism. Amillennialists do not believe that at all, nor do postmillennialists look for that. Matthew chapter number 19 and verse number 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If that is to be seen literally, you'll have a very difficult time finding any place for it except during the millennium. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Wilt thou at this time restore unto Israel the kingdom? Now there are those who will try to indicate that these apostles, since they were saved, and since they knew about the spiritual nature of the children of Isaac, were not talking about national Israel. I challenge that. I deny that. There is no question in my mind, as I look at the discussions of the people of God in this day and time, that they were talking about nothing more or less than national Israel. Will thou at this time? No, he would not at this time. There's something else to do at this time. That will take place in God's own time. It is not for you to know the times that are in the hands of God. But they are events that will take place in a proper time. That's the implication of Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 and following. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, is it spiritual Israel under which that blindness in part has happened? I don't think so. I don't see how it could possibly be. But whatever group it is that has suffered this temporary blindness, it is temporary because it is to last only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And as we look at the term Gentiles there, as opposed to the term Israel, there is no real doubt in my mind that it is talking about national Israel. And once again, I would remind you that if the average John Doe on the street, not the scholar, not the great theologian, but the average John Doe on the street picks up his Bible and he reads it, and he reads it, and he reads it, and he reads it, when he comes to that verse of Scripture, he is going to think that God is one day going to restore national Israel. So far as I'm concerned, that's exactly what God intends for him to think. This is a book of revelation. It is not a book of secrets. It's a book of revelation. All right? The third thing is a physical and literal 1,000-year reign of peace upon the earth. This is peculiar to the premillennialist. Neither the postmillennialist nor the amillennialist. Now, there may be some areas in which the postmillennialist would grasp some of this, but if we take it, as I've said, a physical and literal 1,000-year reign of peace on this earth, neither the post-mill or the ah-mill could even stomach the thought of it. He won't touch it with a 10-foot pole. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we have the indication there that God is going to bring about a reign of peace upon the earth in which men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In the book of 2 Timothy, if you want to turn there right quickly, chapter number 2 and verse number 12. The Scripture says, If we suffer, we will reign also with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Is that reign in heaven, or is that reign upon the earth? And as you study your Bible concerning the passages of Scripture that indicate the reign of the saints of God, you will invariably find that the implications point to a reign upon the earth. Revelation chapter number 5 and verse number 10. And has made us unto our gods kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The book of Revelation as a whole terribly complicates any view of eschatology except the premillennial view. Now, I'm not saying that in meanness or to be facetious or sarcastic or anything like that. The fact of the matter is, as I said earlier in the previous lesson, that any amillennialist or postmillennialist would find it not just as easy, but even easier to teach his view of eschatology if the book of Revelation does not exist. He does not need it. There's nothing in it that sheds significant light upon his teaching. He doesn't need it for that. Now, there are places that he uses. For instance, the 5th chapter of the book of Revelation would have some precious verses in there to him concerning salvation. But he does not use it in his teaching of eschatology, but he rather finds it a burden that needs to be explained away. And so we find that the teaching of a thousand-year reign is peculiar to the premillennialists. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 5. But the rest of the day... Oh, I'm sorry, we've got to read more than just verse 5 there. We'd have to read verses 4 and 5 to get that together. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads, or upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. He says that on the earth. You read the context of verses 1 through 5 or through 4, and brother, you find that the context is an earthly context. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, beloved, if you look at those verses, what they seem to say is this, that there is a group of people who are going to live and reign with Christ upon the earth for 1,000 years. And don't fall into any of the translation traps that they may lay for you, saying, well, that says thousands instead of thousand, and therefore, because actually what they're doing is they're going back and taking the Greek word that is translated thousand and saying it's a plural word, and therefore, since it's a plural word, it cannot be translated thousand, it must be translated thousands. That is stupid. The word thousand is a plural word. The word hundred is a plural word. Certainly is a singular unit, but it is a plural word. And if you understand the difference in the nature of the Greek language and the English language, there would be no surprise that it was a plural word without saying that this is a violation to translate this thousand. It should be thousand. 1,000. That's what it's talking about. And it's a perfectly proper translation. Don't you think anything else about it. All right. Fourthly, the premillennialist believes in a two-part as opposed to a general resurrection. Now, while there would be some minor segments in amillennialism, and perhaps some major ones in some areas of postmillennialism, which is essentially dead today, who might hold to a two-part resurrection, that's comparatively rare. The basic teaching of the premillennialists, on the other hand, in fact, uniformly, the premillennialist necessarily believes in a two-part resurrection. I mean, yes, a two-part as opposed to a general resurrection. Luke chapter number 20 and verse 36 for a reference here. Luke 20 and verse 36. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now notice here that he speaks to these people as being the children of the resurrection, who cannot die any more. He uses the term resurrection there in a singular fashion. If we had a general resurrection as opposed to a two-part resurrection, that verse of Scripture would be very hard to explain. For who would be the children of the resurrection? Both the saved and the damned. Both those who would spend eternity with God and those who would not spend eternity with God. But here we are speaking specifically of those who spend eternity with God, and they are referred to as the children of the resurrection. It has to be a first resurrection or a resurrection of the saved, because it's speaking specifically of the saved and it refers to them as the children of the resurrection. You follow what I'm talking about? Not just children of resurrection. And the article is there. The children of the resurrection. John chapter 5 and verses number 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, I wouldn't say that's conclusive, but I think a very good indication that there are two resurrections. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verses 16 and 17. We made reference to this earlier in another class, but 1 Thessalonians, get to the right one in a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, begin to read verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Would anybody read that verse and think that's a resurrection of all of the dead? In no way. Listen, the idea of a general resurrection essentially comes out of Catholicism through Protestantism into much of our literature today, but it cannot be found in the Bible. In other words, if you start out reading about the resurrection in the Bible, if you start reading about it in the Bible, that's what you start with. You start with no other preformed ideas. The conclusion that you're going to easily come to is that there is a resurrection of the dead and a resurrection of the living. One more scripture reference in Revelation chapter 20, something of a read over of what we had a moment ago, but it is relevant to this. Verse number 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. In other words, this group that were resurrected at this point, that compiles the first resurrection. Now notice, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, again, any simple Bible student that goes and reads that is going to say, hey, there's no question that those in that category, those who are in the first resurrection, are those upon whom the second death has no power, and that there is 1,000-year span between two resurrections. You may not understand all about it, but you'll come to that conclusion, that there is 1,000-year span between those two resurrections. It's just very clear. You can't get away from that. The rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years. You may say, well, I'm not sure who all was included in that first resurrection. You may wonder about that. I don't really see why you would, but you might. But you know that there is 1,000-year span, and that the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years was finished, and then they were resurrected, and there was another judgment. It's just very clear in the Scripture. Now, those are only four of the many, many Doctrines that are peculiar to premillennialism. We could give many more. For instance, the doctrine of a personal antichrist is taught by premillennialism, whereas it is essentially denied by the others. It's been held by, in many areas, for instance, the office of the Pope. In most of the areas of amillennialism, if you go back 300 or 400 years to the strength of amillennialism during the time of the Reformation, it was held by a great many of those people that the office of the Pope constituted the Antichrist, not a person. And so the premillennialists believe that it is a particular individual. I think that the premillennial module or theory of eschatology, if you have one single one of these four legs, and we've just mentioned four out of many, but the point is this: you could not tear down three of them and destroy postmillennialism or premillennialism. You would have to tear down all four of them. As long as one of those stands, you have to have a premillennial theory of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, so far as I'm able to tell from studying my Bible. I think it's absolutely necessary. All right, let's turn then very quickly. My time is hurrying by. I'm not making it. I perhaps should put this into two messages. Indeed, I think I should. I don't think that I can do justice. I've only covered one point. I do not think I can conceivably do justice by putting this in a single message. I just have to run over it, and especially if I'm going to try to get it on one tape there, and I don't want to take more time. Let me touch upon the remaining portions of it in closing. We have about 3 or 4 more minutes on this tape, and I'll just touch upon these things, and then next week we'll come back and recap very quickly and continue the message on premillennialism. What are some of the problems of premillennialism? By that I don't mean necessarily some inconsistencies in the doctrine. I'm not going to point you to those because I don't know where they are. I know of some inconsistencies in teaching of supporters of the doctrine, but not in the doctrine itself. We'll deal with those. And then secondly, we'll deal with premillennialism as it is related to the blessed hope which is described in our Bibles. And I'll try to enlarge upon this second portion, or because really it's not as extensive as the other part, but if I were to go ahead and do any justice for these tonight, I would necessarily keep you another half hour, and it would not at all go on a tape as I have designed them to do or hope that they would do. And so we're going to conclude this message and close at this point. But I want to say this to you in the closing tonight. Whatever else we may not know, and whatever of the theories of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ may be dark and difficult for this, one thing you need to know: the Bible teaches you that He is coming again. And it teaches you that you are to watch. And it teaches you that those who are unprepared when He comes are in a desperate situation before God. And so I ask you in closing tonight, are you ready to meet Him? He may come before you hear the last part of this message. If you're a child of God, you will not suffer loss by not having heard the rest of my message. If you're not a child of God, you'll suffer very greatly for not being prepared for His coming. If you do not know Him tonight, I urge you to flee to Him, to cast yourself upon Him. As we stand with heads bowed,